Okay, today we plan to go through Daniel chapter 7. Now, God knows the big picture. And if I could ask that a slide be put up. And this is from one of our songs, His Love Endures Forever, His Love Endures Forever, His Love Endures Forever and Ever. So this was from one of the songs we just sang. You know, if you look at just one word, forever, it's like, okay, forever what? Forever pain? Forever good stuff? If you just look at forever, it's a small picture. You don't see the whole picture. And it's like, forever, forever what? Is the difficulty of this life, is it going to continue? Or is it the bliss of knowing the Lord and having our sin nature actually just cut away and being with the Lord forever? No sin around us and no sin in us. So you have to see the whole thing. His love endures. God's love endures forever. It endures. Forever it endures. Forever and ever. It never ends. Never ends. So it's important to see the bigger picture. This passage today in Daniel 7, it gives us a sense of the bigger picture. It really gives us a sense of not just what's going on in one day and what's going on in my life today. It's the bigger picture. And it's really helpful for us. It helps us to sort of weigh our lives in light of the bigger picture. And it helps us to keep the important things of God first and foremost in our minds. So background for this passage, the historical section of Daniel's life is now complete as far as Daniel chapters 1 through 6. And the book now turns to a series of visions that are given to Daniel at an earlier time. We've already gone through the entire Babylonian Empire and transitioned to the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is 500 and change BC. And but these are visions actually given to Daniel prior to the transition to the Medo-Persian Empire. So this vision in chapter 7 actually comes between chapters 4 and 5 as far as historically, between Nebuchadnezzar and between Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. So Nebuchadnezzar and his craziness goes insane, and then he has his sanity restored when he humbles himself. And then the Belshazzar, who is just really prideful and arrogant, and that's the point at which he just basically goes way too far, and he loses his kingdom even that day. So this is between that time. So this passage gives us a picture of four kings and four kingdoms, and you'll find it's very similar to the statue that we looked at in Daniel chapter 2. And I would encourage you to consider that it's exactly the same kingdoms set in a different way. And so it's really, really fascinating stuff. So please stand, we'll pray, and then we'll read half of the passage. So for those who have strong legs, you can stand for the whole thing and stand for the reading of that first half of Daniel chapter 7. And then the rest, we can be seated. Father, I thank you for this time and your word. Lord, it's always so refreshing and it's also challenging. Lord, it instills hope in our hearts. It uncovers sin in our hearts. And it also just helps give us direction. I thank you, Lord, that you do have the big picture in mind. And you know all things. You know everything about our small lives. And yet you know also everything about the direction of humanity. And I thank you, Lord, for revealing some of that to us in your word and through your word. And I pray that you give us understanding as we go through this passage. Help us to not go beyond what's written and help us to not shy away from what's written. Help us to walk in balance. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. It's so refreshing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So feel free to remain standing or sit really if you want to. Verses 1 through 18 of Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are 4, are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Please be seated. So Daniel has quite a dream, quite a vision. It's the first year of Belshazzar. That's the final Babylonian king. It's roughly 556 to 553 BC, sometime in that range. It's approximately 14 to 17 years prior to the fall of Babylon, that first great empire from the time of Daniel all the way through catapulting to Christ's first coming, and I would submit to you to consider Christ's second coming as well. So the fall of Babylon takes place in 539/538, roughly there, BC, as per Daniel 5. We actually saw it fall in Daniel chapter 5, when the empire went from Belshazzar the king, Babylon, to the Medo-Persians. So Daniel has a dream and he has visions, sort of a view, a window into the future. And he writes it down. He writes it down for everyone to read. And we'll find that when it comes to dreams and visions, we don't necessarily know everything about what the Lord is saying in the Word, but we do know a lot. And a lot of times there are interpretations given, or the interpretation for a dream is given in the passage itself. And I would submit to you that much is given to us, actually, in this chapter, as far as, okay, what are the 4 beasts? Well, we've seen there are 4 kings, 4 kingdoms. And so it's not like rocket science to figure that out. At the same time, some things we don't know, so let's be humble about some of the details. So the scene here in verse 2, there are four winds of heaven, and they're stirring up the great sea, which is probably the Mediterranean Sea, as far as in his vision. The four winds are a picture of the sovereign power of God, interacting actually with ungodly humanity, because the turbulent waters. Turbulent humanity, symbolic by turbulent waters, very much like Revelation 13. For your further study. Verse 3, four beasts come up out of the sea. And as per verse 17, these are four kings / kingdoms. Remarkable similarities to the four parts of the chapter 2 statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remarkable similarities. In verse 4, the first beast is introduced like a lion. Resembles, by the way, the head of gold, Babylon. The head of gold in the chapter 2 statue was declared to be Babylon. There's no, like, what do you think this means? Oh, I don't know. It's Babylon. That's exactly what the interpretation was, and it was given back in chapter 2. So it's interesting that the Ishtar Gate in Nebuchadnezzar's time is lined with yellow lions. Now, this lion has eagle's wings, and the wings are plucked off. Very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, remember that he became almost like bird-like as far as, you know, he went insane in Daniel chapter 4. And so his wings were plucked off. It's interesting that the glory of Nebuchadnezzar in some ways was taken away when he became totally nuts. Now it also says a man's heart is given to it. So remember, Nebuchadnezzar's mind was restored. I would submit to you that this first beast is the same as the head of gold from the statue in chapter 2. It's Babylon. In verse 5, the second beast, it appears suddenly, and it looks like a bear. It's interesting, though, there's a lot of similarities between this beast and the second part of the statue from chapter 2. That chapter was the chest, that statue had the chest and the arms of silver. And it was the Medo-Persian Empire. It was actually declared that the next empire would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And we saw that the transition from the empires, you know, one empire to the other, took place in Daniel chapter 5. So the bear, it's raised up on one side here in verse 5. It's suggesting an alliance of two powers. And guess what? There's the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's raised up on one side, so it's likely that one side of this alliance is stronger than the other side. And it turns out the Persians were definitely dominating the Medes. Three ribs in its mouth. It's very interesting that historically there are three main conquests of the Medes / Persians under King Cyrus and his son, sort of the dominant king and his son. Three main conquests. The words arise, devour much flesh. Bring to mind the cruelty of the Persians. Very cruel people and very expansive. A lot of flesh, a lot of turf they took. In verse 6, we see the third beast, like a leopard. And we'll find that it resembles the third part of the statue. That's the belly and the that's the bronze, the belly of bronze. Now, it's interesting. It's like a leopard. Well, the Greeks were the next empire, and the Greeks are actually mentioned by name later in the book of Daniel. The Greeks under Alexander the Great, who will come in like 200 years from this point that Daniel's writing. That's why many people thought this was a much later date, that it was written historically, because so many details regarding Alexander the Great and his empire are actually contained in the book of Daniel. And we'll see a real focusing on that in a later chapter. So the Greeks under Alexander the Great, they defeated the Medo-Persians in 334/331 BC, roughly in that time frame. And like a leopard, that's very interesting, because the Greeks were known for their sudden, unexpected attacks. And so it's like, whoa, like a leopard. Now, Alexander the Great was a military genius, and he defeated the Medes and the Persians at the age of 26. So I was like, what have you accomplished in your life? Well, I defeated the Medes and the Persians. And so not bad for a 26-year-old. So notice the four wings and the four heads. Well, when Alexander the Great died at the age of 33, he did not last very long. He passed away at a very young age. His kingdom was left to four generals. It was divided up into four sections. Very interesting. So I would submit to you that this third beast, this leopard, is the Grecian Empire, and that's the third part of the statue. And in your bulletin, you do have that picture of the four kingdoms as far as the four portions, as far as the statue from Daniel 2 and the four nasty beasts. So Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and you see them sort of tying together. So those are three beasts. Now for beast number four. This beast is dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. And I would submit to you it resembles both the fourth and the fifth part of the statue. So the legs of iron, and then the feet and toes of clay mixed with iron. So, you know, iron and clay together. Now, this empire is known for its strength. There's no doubt in my mind that the next empire on the scene is not mentioned specifically in Daniel as far as who will come after the Grecians. The Grecians are hinted. Babylon stated. The Medo-Persians, we see the transition. The Grecians are basically hinted at as far as being the third empire. And then the Roman Empire is clearly the one in charge. And these are all the empires in charge of the land of promise, the promised land, from the time of Daniel up to the time of Christ's first coming. And then we'll see sort of a part B of the fourth empire, fourth kingdom, and that's going to be taking place in the future. And I'll make my case for that very soon. So iron teeth, as far as this fourth beast. Very interesting because it's similar to the legs of iron that we saw in Daniel chapter 2. The feet and the toes had iron in them. They were iron mixed with clay. And so these iron teeth, it just brings to mind iron. Very, very strong kingdom. The ten horns resemble the ten toes of the statue that were in Daniel chapter 2. Now, it looks to me like this is the end times version of the fourth empire. In other words, there's the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And that brings us to the time of the Messiah, to Jesus' coming. And I'd submit to you, and we'll see this partly in this chapter and partly in future chapters of Daniel, that there's going to be a revitalized Roman Empire. Empire number four gets revitalized in some ways dreadful way, a very strong way, and yet it's got ten toes and it brings to mind the ten horns, and it brings to mind some kind of federation and more of a worldwide kind of thing. So in verse 8, he has the eyes of a man, this leader of the fourth beast. So he's a human leader. Verses 8 and 11, he speaks pompous words, just very unholy words, words that are despicable. And we'll see later, these words are against the Most High. He's a blasphemer. And I would submit to you that this is the person known in other parts of Scripture as the Antichrist, or as the beast, or as the little horn here in Daniel chapter 7, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. He's got a lot of names. Pretty nasty guy. In fact, very nasty guy. The Antichrist means just the instead of Christ. He's the ultimate fake Christ. And I would submit to you that he will be the one running the show at the tail end, when we see this fourth empire revitalized and somehow this ten-horned monster, and he is the one spearheading it. In verses 9 and 10, then comes the Ancient of Days, the God, that's God the Father. Garments white as snow, his hair like pure wool, so we see his holiness. His throne, there's a fiery flame, and we see the heat of his purity. We see righteous judgment. There's a reference to wheels. It's wheels, the wheels of the throne. Sort of burning fire. So it's like the endless activity of God, the wheels and the burning fire. And endless activity of God, the holiness, and now the judgment. A fiery stream is emanating. So that we see the purity, the holiness, awesomeness in some ways. It's like looking at the sun, directly at it, and yet it's more glorious than that. You don't want to stare at the sun for a long time because you can't handle it. So we see thousands ministering, probably angels or saints or both, and saints being believers. We see 10,000 times 10,000s standing before him. And then the court is seated. Books are opened. So it's a picture of end times judgment. This has not yet happened. And again, things do weird things. Time does weird things on the other side of eternity. So it's not like totally linear from our perspective. But there's a general flow here, which is very interesting. As far as the judgment taking place at this time. It's end times judgment in the context of the fourth beast and part two of the fourth beast. Verse 11, the pompous words. The leader of the fourth beast. And we see that the beast itself is slain. So this empire will go down. Remember in Revelation it says Babylon fallen, great is the fall. You know, fallen is Babylon the great. The ultimate system, which is similar to the Tower of Babel from Genesis, it's the ultimate human solution to humanity. Yeah, it's as far as to survival and to working things out. And it's a human-centered system. And it does not have God in the center of it. Does not have God in the center of it. In God we trust is not on their money. I can guarantee you. So, the former beasts, in verse 12, the former beasts, they're reserved for future judgment. There's the sense of future judgment for them. Those are the former kingdoms. In verse 13, then comes the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, his return, Jesus' return. And this isn't his first coming. This is not the baby in the manger. This is his return. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. In verse 14, then comes kingdom number 5, an everlasting kingdom. This would be the millennial kingdom as it's referred to in Revelation chapter 20. And coupled with the eternal state, which is Revelation 21 and 22, the final three chapters of the Bible lay out the future of humanity. The millennial kingdom that Christ will rule over, and then the eternal state that it will transition into. It brings to mind the stone from Daniel chapter 2. Remember the stone that comes in and destroys the entire statue, and then becomes like a mountain. That's the Lord's kingdom. That's God's kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom slash the eternal state. Daniel's troubled by all of this in verse 15. Even though the good guys win, there's a lot of bad stuff here. There's a lot of pain here. And we're going to see even later, there's details of how this final empire persecutes believers terribly. Persecutes them really, really terribly. Verse 16, he wants to know the meaning of this dream, or this vision rather. And he comes near one who's standing by, that's probably an angel. Verses 17 and 18, we see here clearly that these four beasts are four kings. They are four kingdoms. So it's not like, what do you think they really are? Are they four epochs of time or whatever? Are they for this or for that? No, they're four kings and four kingdoms. And time will be involved. And they're from earth. And they're very earthly. They're not from heaven. They're not heavenly. They're humanity-centered. And then after the four kings, the four kingdoms, comes the kingdom of God, a fifth kingdom. Final kingdom. Now, someone might say, well, just a second, hasn't the kingdom of God already come? It's like, well, yeah, it has to some degree, but it has not yet fully come. Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven, and he's in the hearts of all those who believe in him. But his millennial kingdom is still a future thing, a future reality. If you look in Revelation chapter 20, it's going to happen. It speaks of 1,000 years of just righteous rule. Christ himself coming back and ruling. And it's like some folks try to allegorize it, but let's just keep going through the details of this, and you'll find that the allegory does not hold up. It does not hold up. So four kings, four kingdoms from earth, and then the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, it's come, but it's not yet fully come. So that stone has not yet destroyed. We haven't seen part two of that empire. That as far as that fourth empire, part two, we haven't seen that yet. Some say, well, it was all fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. No, it wasn't. There was no one fitting the description of their leader. And there was no, and Jesus himself wasn't coming back destroying the leader. And there were various, various statements that have not been fulfilled yet. The 10 toes of iron and clay, they have not appeared yet. The Roman Empire, when Jesus came, was all iron. No, it was all strong. The 10 toes, the idea of a federation, the iron mixed with clay that we see in Daniel chapter 2 in that statue. That's a part two of this empire. It's a totally different beast. It's the same empire, but it's a totally different version of the same empire. More of a federation. Now, the leader who speaks with pompous words, he has also not appeared. There was no one in first century, 70 AD, who would fit this description. Folks have tried to twist some of historical things into saying it's fulfilled everything, but again, Christ never came back. And it's a stretch, a huge stretch, to say that everything was fulfilled and that this is all allegorical now. It was literal up to this point. Kingdom number one, kingdom number two, kingdom number three, kingdom number four. But the second part of kingdom number four is allegorical, whereas everything else was very, it actually happened historically. So the leader speaks with pompous words. He has not appeared yet. This guy is the epitome. He is the worst of worst. And we'll see a little bit more about his description in future verses of the same chapter. He is bad. Just as Jesus is God incarnate, as far as God took on humanity, the leader of this part B of empire number four, the toes of iron and clay, this fourth beast, this dreadful beast, this leader will be Satan incarnate. He will be the epitome of evil. There's no one more evil. And as we said before, Hitler times 100. He's just a really, really bad guy, and yet very attractive leader. Now, the Son of Man then comes on the clouds. That has not yet happened yet. He has not come on the clouds. And he said he would come back in the clouds. He'd come on the clouds. He told that. In fact, we'll look at some of these passages now. Number of things still have yet to be fulfilled. For those who say, no, it's all allegory. It's all just sort of allegory. Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's already defeated all this stuff. Well, he has defeated Satan on the cross. But Satan has not been locked up. And there's still there's still a lot of things that have to be fulfilled. So anyway, the words of Paul regarding the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. If anyone wants to turn to it, feel free. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is the Apostle Paul speaking about the man of sin who has not yet come at that time. He's writing. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, which is the day of God's judgment, the day of Christ's return, it will not come unless the falling away comes first. So some nasty falling away. And the man of sin is revealed. So he calls him the man of sin. The son of perdition, another name. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This guy who will come, Paul says, will go into a rebuilt temple. And we'll see later in Daniel, it looks like he cuts this incredible deal where he brings peace to the Middle East. That's why he's on the cover of Newsweek every week. This guy has brought us world peace. He's done something no one else could do. He's amazing. And he's just very charismatic. And he will eventually go into the temple and he'll declare himself to be God. And say, "Huh, guess what, guys? I'm God. Worship me." So he is bad to the bone. Now the words of Paul later, only a few verses later, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, regarding Christ's return. And he says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." So that's the man of sin, the son of perdition. "So then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." This is Paul speaking about what will happen. He's not looking back at the cross. He's looking forward to what Christ will do when he comes back on the clouds. Remember the words of Jesus to the high priest in Mark chapter 4, verse 62. It says, "You will see." This is Jesus talking to the high priest who is judging him, and he turns it around to him masterfully. Jesus turns it around and says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," that's God the Father, "and coming with the clouds of heaven." In other words, you're judging me right now, and I'm about to go to the cross. I'm going to come back and judge you. I'm judging the entire world. And of course, the high priest did not like this. He was not very happy with the truth of which Jesus spoke. This stuff has not yet happened. There is no such man of sin. It did not happen in 70 AD. There was no one fitting the description of someone who went into the temple and declared himself to be God. And Jesus did not destroy that individual. And there wasn't a part two of the Roman Empire. It was a strong iron, legs of iron kind of empire. It wasn't a feet of toes of iron mixed with clay. It wasn't a ten-headed monster. Now Daniel learns more about the fourth beast, and we'll try to speed up the pace. He learns more about this fourth beast. He wants to learn about this fourth, even though he hates it. He wants to learn about it. In verse 19, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." Then verse 21, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints," so against believers, "and prevailing against them." He was winning. Verse 22, "until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So we see this fourth beast. He's different. He's dreadful. Teeth of iron. This is the fourth kingdom from Daniel chapter 2. And this is especially fourth kingdom part B. It devours. In verse 23, the sort of interpretation is given of what we saw here. In verse 23, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. And it is different. It is dreadful. It devours the whole earth. And I would submit to you, it's very possible it's some type of a unifying one world kind of government. Let's all get together. Let's fulfill Star Trek. Let's fulfill all this stuff. And we're all one world. We're all getting together. Let's not hurt each other anymore. In verse 24, 10 horns are obviously 10 kings. They're stated to be 10 kings. A federation of sorts. Remember the feet, the toes from Daniel chapter 2, part 2 of the fourth empire of Daniel chapter 2. Also in verse 24, then another horn, he will subdue three of the kings. So he basically is going to stab them in the back and somehow wipe them out. And he will then in the process assert himself and take leadership over all of them. Now in verse 20, it's interesting, looking back a few verses. His appearance is greater than his fellows. So this is one impressive individual. He looks fantastic. People will have his t-shirt, his face on their t-shirts all the time. And we've seen some of that recently in the last, not the current administration, but a couple of administrations ago. Well, this will be much more. He's just the rock star of politicians because he brings peace to this chaotic world. We love this guy. In verse 25, pompous words against God. The arrogance, the pride, and coupled with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is when he declares himself to be God. He says, by the way, why don't you worship me now? And he's got others that help in that process, directing people to him for worship. See, that's what Satan always wanted. He wanted to be worshiped. Remember when he said to Jesus, all these kingdoms, everything I'll give to you as long as you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no way, no way. I'm not going to worship you. Worship God only. In verse 25, he shall change times. So possibly a drastic revision of the calendar as we know it, because guess what? The years as we know it, they all point to Christ. Before Christ, after Christ. This guy does not like Christ. He will not want him at all, even in the time, the epochs of time and how time is measured. So it's possible that that's what's happening. Also in verse 25, he shall change law. So possibly a new, completely totalitarian legal system. And again, if they're looking to him now as their savior, as their leader, they will say, we will follow you. Again, this world is so chaotic. Finally, we have peace. He's the Antichrist. He's the instead of Christ. He's the alternative to Christ. He's man's version of what we need to work out our own salvation. Also in verse 25, the saints are given into his hand, and they're losing for a period of, what, time, times, and half a time? Looks like 3.5 years. That happens to be the second half of a tribulation period that personally I believe will be happening in the future. We'll see this really in detail in Daniel chapter 9, a 7-year period, and there's something happens in the midpoint. And it looks like that's when, you know, he's cut this deal. There's peace in the Middle East, first half of the 7 years, and then that's probably when he goes into the temple and says, by the way, you didn't realize it till now, but I am God. And the second half is torture. Now, do we expect to be there in the midst? I personally don't expect to be there. And this isn't where I will make the case, for I believe the church will be gathered up before the 7-year period. And that the 7-year period, the time of the Gentiles would have come to an end. It's now the time where God resets and goes back to the Jewish people, opens their eyes, and they come to know Jesus Christ. And they look upon the one whom they pierced, they will cry, they will weep, and they'll admit, we killed our Savior. The Jewish people are going to be used to issue a last call to all of humanity. I personally believe that they're the ones in the heart of that 7-year period, and that during that time, they realize, we've been duped. This guy is not a good guy, and they hightail it, and God opens up their eyes, and then they are used to share Christ with everyone in the world. It's a final last call. Tribulation time is a time of great judgment, yet it's also a time of, in some ways, hope, because it's a final last call given to all of humanity. Now, someone might say, how could the saints lose? How could they be losing for 3.5 years? How could believers be losing? Well, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, it says, it was granted to him, that's the beast, they call him the beast. In the Antichrist is the beast in Revelation. It was granted to him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This guy has worldwide impact. In verse 26, we see God's judgment. He says, enough is enough. In verse 27, the kingdom is given to the saints, the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to say, enough of these empires, enough of these kingdoms. This is now time for the kingdom of God. As far as, again, he's already ruling and reigning from heaven, and there is a spiritual truth there. But he will come back for all to see. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Then verse 28, Daniel's troubled. The dreadful beast, the pompous words, the saints being overcome. He is overwhelmed, he's emotionally drained, and he keeps this to himself for a time until he's instructed to write it down and share it. Personal application of all this, are you trusting God with the big picture? He knows everything. He knows the kingdoms that come and go. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had this incredible kingdom that will never end. That's why he had an image put together, and that was just, you know, his image. And he said, wanted everyone to bow down to it. Remember the statue he put together. And it's like, no. Kingdoms come and go. That empire did not last very long. The Medo-Persian Empire came and went. The Grecian Empire, it came and went. The Roman Empire came, and then it went as far as the second version yet to come, as far as in all of its, shall we say, glory. So are you trusting God with the big picture? He knows everything. You might say, boy, I'm going through a really tough time. He knows about that. If he knows about all the empires, he also knows about everything else. And he knows the future. He knows the past. He knows what we've come through and what we're dealing with now. And so we can trust him with our lives. Let's trust him with the big picture of our lives and how it fits in, how our small lives fit in with the bigger picture. Trusting God, trusting his promises, having a heart for his word. Lord, teach me. I want to be used by you. And then another question in personal application. Are you living in light of Christ's return? Are you living in light of the fact that he will come back? And again, I didn't make the case this time. I believe it's a sort of a two-part comeback. He gathers us up to be with him, and then he returns at the end of the 7-year period. He returns physically and visibly. So are you living in light of his return? He will bring things to a conclusion. And that means hope for us as believers. No matter how hard things get, no matter how painful life gets, Jesus is coming back. And he could come back in our lifetime. He could gather us up to be with him during our lifetime, or it may be way down the road. But whether we die and go to be with him or whether he comes back first, we're going to be with him. He's going to win. And so we have hope. Are we holding the things of this world loosely? We need to be. If we're living in light of his return, let's not grab a hold of the things of this world as if they are our salvation, our happiness, whatever. We are stewards of all that we've been entrusted with. And our focus has to be on the Lord who made everything around us and made us himself. So our focus is on him. Living in light of his return means having a desire for purity in our lives. Saying, Lord, you are the consuming fire. I want to say no to sin. I want to say no to the flesh. I want to say no to all the things that I'm potentially tempted to give into. You created me for something better. Do we ever slip up? Yeah, but we get up again. A genuine believer gets up again. Says, Lord, I blew it. Forgive me. Restore that close place of fellowship with you. I'm just going to walk with you moving forward. Thank you for your forgiveness. So we're walking with purity. Also living in light of his return. That means we'll want to be used by him. Lord, help me each day to do things that touch eternity and that impact the big picture. So help me to pray for people. Help me to share Christ with people. Help me to give the cups of cold water in Jesus' name to people, even when no one's looking. Help me to do the things you want me to do, because this is a bigger picture than just what we think and what we're going through just today. He's got a much bigger picture, and he gives us opportunity to be part of that. Father, I thank you for this passage. Lord, it is rather mind-blowing and rather humbling just to go through it. Lord, you're in control of all things. We are not in the center of this whole world. You're in the center, and you're going to bring this thing to a final conclusion. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to say no to sin. Help us to give you our plans. Help us to give you our relationships. Help us to be stewards of that which you've entrusted to us. Lord, help us to walk with an incredible hope that you are coming back, and help us to heap up good sort of rewards as we do good deeds in your name with good motives. We just give it all to you. We thank you, Lord, for this time of ultimately encouragement, even though it's hard to go through it. And we thank you, Lord, that in the end, you're coming back and you're going to rule and reign. Everyone will know that you are Lord. And so, Lord, help us to bow our knees to you afresh every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.